Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. Before I get started with our study this morning, on behalf of the staff and elders, I wanted to thank you for your generous gift to us this Christmas. I think all of us were encouraged. We were so thankful for your graciousness to us. it was neat to kind of hear how some of the staff are planning to use the money that you gave them. For one person, it came at just the right time to pay certain bills they needed to pay. Another is going to go towards rent, another towards supporting missions. And more than one shared that it encouraged them just to be generous with what they have and to continue to use what they have to steward well. And so we do really want to thank you, not only for the gift, but I think the love behind the gift. I think it was just encouraging to the staff to know that we serve a church that is so faithful, so gracious, so loving to us. So thank you for that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our study. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you. We do need your grace this morning. We're going to come before your word, and it's not just a story, but your word is you speaking to us. And so, Lord, we need your grace, not just to comprehend, but to be transformed. We want to change, Lord. We want to honor you, and we want to glorify you. We want you to be the true king of our lives. So be gracious to us this morning for your glory. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that the holidays are over. Didn't it seem like just a short while ago? It's like you're getting ready and you're doing your shopping and so much is going on. And here we are, and it's kind of behind us. We've gotten rid of our Christmas tree, so we've done that. The Christmas lights are still up, but that's okay. It's only January. A few years ago, we had some of the boys over for our boys' birthday party, and it was in March. And one of the kids was so nice. He was so encouraging. He said, "Pastor Kim, it's so great that you're getting your Christmas lights up early this year." Okay, and so it's March. And so I appreciated the encouragement, and I took him down that week. So my goal is to get them down before he visits again. But it made me think about this idea of just time flying by, because if this morning we're going to study Palm Sunday. So if you're thinking, well, time really is flying, it's almost Easter. It's not that. It's just we're there in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And so open up with me to Mark chapter 11. If you've been with us, you know that the Gospel of Mark, he wrote this with the intention of demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and thus encouraging us to follow him wholeheartedly. As we come to chapter 11, we're going to begin a look at what is the last week of Jesus' life. It's often called the Passion Week. It includes Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and of course, Easter Sunday. Now, a bit ironically, though we only have one more week of Jesus' life to study, it will likely take us some months to get through it. And realize this is largely because of the gospel itself. Mark, similar to the other gospel writers, devotes a good deal of attention to the Passion Week. About a third of his gospel is written to focus on this last week of Jesus' life. And the reason that the gospel writers take such a keen interest in this last week is that this week is the pinnacle, not just of the gospels, but of the whole story of the Bible. Remember, since the third chapter of the Bible, when sin entered into the world and devastated everything, there's been this promise of a Savior that is carried along the narrative of the Bible, which is really the narrative of life. The whole of the Old Testament has been pointing towards a Messiah. The Messiah was this anointed one, a Savior who would make things right, a rescuer who would save people from their sins. And so this last week of Jesus' life, and specifically his death and resurrection, really is the climax of the story of the Bible. Well, here in chapter 11, we come to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It comes during the time of the Passover, one of the most important Jewish holidays, when the city of Jerusalem would swell with pilgrims who would travel there to celebrate the Passover and make the required visits to the temple. We don't know how many people were there, but it grew enough to such an extent that some estimated had up to 3 million people during the Passover celebration. So as I read the story here, picture the scene with thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as the king of Israel. So let me read to you from Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's pretty an amazing scene, isn't it? I mean, people are laying down their cloaks so that Jesus' donkey wouldn't have to step on the ground. We have people singing and proclaiming that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The fanfare is why in most of your Bibles, this section is likely titled The Triumphal Entry. It's a title meant to describe this stunning picture of Jesus entering into Jerusalem with possibly hundreds of thousands ushering him as the long-awaited King of Israel. But at the same time, the title is a bit misleading in that though the people here are proclaiming Christ to be king, it is a much different king than Jesus was going to be. John MacArthur titled his sermon on this passage, The False Coronation of the True King. Likely, most of the people here would abandon Jesus when they realized that he did not come to be the king they wanted him to be. We know from Acts chapter 1 that when Peter gathers the believers together, there's about 120 of them. John tells us in his gospel that pilgrims are walking with Jesus. They're pouring out of the city to greet him, and that the whole city is stirred up. And yet how many who proclaim that Jesus is king in the end were willing to follow Jesus as king? Maybe more haunting, how many of these same people who are crying out that Jesus is the Messiah of God would just a few days later cry out, crucify him, when they're asked for their verdict on his life. And then I say this is haunting because it isn't simply a story that takes place 2,000 years ago. It really is our story. Because we have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of king do we want? In a sense, Israel wants Jesus to be their king for all the wrong reasons. But are we any different? They want Jesus to take their problems away, to make their life easier. But so do we. But as this story shows, Jesus' mission isn't our own version of personal happiness. It's something so much more significant and so much more special. Jesus is on a mission of peace. Now, that may not sound like too much, like, well, that's nice that we have peace. But as we'll see, true peace is what we need. True peace is what we seek. All of us are seeking peace in our lives. And yet, true peace can only be found in Christ. And that leads us to our point this morning, our key idea. True peace can only be found in the true King. So let me offer you two simple encouragements to help us find our peace in Christ. The first is this: beware of seeking the wrong kind of peace from the wrong kind of king. Beware of seeking the wrong kind of peace from the wrong kind of king. Shortly after my wife and I were married, we were going down the 110 to a basketball game, and we were late, but we were in the carpool lane. Okay, and it was awesome. And so I turned to my wife, and these words actually left my mouth. This tells you how immature I was. I said, you know what one of the best parts of being married? The carpool lane. Like, it's so awesome. If I was single, I'd be, you know, stuck in traffic like the rest of those miserable people. But I have you, and I have the carpool lane. Okay, so if you're early in marriage, I know some of you, I think, are engaged. Don't ever let those kind of words leave your mouth. I mean, if you're saying, we can split the rent. How awesome is that going to be? No, don't do that. You know, or you smell better than my roommate. No, that's not the point here. But imagine you're talking to an engaged guy and you're serious and he's talking about marriage. You know what's going to be great is the carpooling. And you're like, well, yeah, I guess that's nice. But, you know, really, marriage is so much more significant. It's this illustration of the gospel. It's two become one flesh. It's sanctification. It's God's grace. And he's like, yeah, I know. But imagine the carpooling. How good is that going to be? I mean, you would be worried for him, right? You would think him a little simplistic. You'd hopefully get him some wise counsel. I think often we have a similar view of what it means to be blessed in Christ. I mean, because what we're going to see is Christ is going to offer something so significant in this idea of shalom or peace, and yet so often we want him to make our life a little easier. Like, he's going to be, I mean, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to pray, and he's going to get me a great job, you know, or I'm going to be successful in this world. And I think we're missing out on the greater blessings that are being offered to us in Christ. This is the case of the nation of Israel as well. Again, Jesus is going to offer something very significant, but they want a king of their own desires. Realize that the problem for Israel isn't that they don't want a king, but they want a king for the wrong reasons. I mean, if we look at our passage, Jesus, he's approaching Jerusalem. This is the city that is at the heart of the nation of Israel. And the excitement around him has really reached this fever pitch. Remember, at this point, Israel is struggling. They're struggling economically, they're struggling spiritually, they're struggling politically. For them, especially in their minds, probably worst of all, is they're under the oppression of Rome. It is something they absolutely loathe. To be under the oppression of a pagan nation, to have to do what they had to do for them, to even give them money and taxes, to use their money for this pagan nation. They're at this point a shadow of the former glorious kingdom they were before. On top of this, until John the Baptist and Jesus, the prophets had been silent for 400 years. Okay, so remember, there's this whole rebellion, captivity. They come back, but God says nothing to them at some point. He just goes silent. So try to picture what it was like for these Jews before Jesus came. You can imagine they're discouraged. Some of them are questioning God. Maybe many of them had given up hope altogether that God would rescue them. Right? Maybe they thought our rebellion was too great. You know, our disobedience was so overwhelming that God has completely forgotten us. Then Jesus comes onto the scene. And he's doing things like no one has ever done before, right? He's teaching in a way that they'd never heard. It says that they were just amazed because no one taught like this man. He was speaking as one with authority. In other words, he was speaking like he was speaking for God himself. He's offering salvation and the forgiveness of sins. No Jewish leader would ever offer salvation or the forgiveness of sins. And of course, most amazing to them probably was that he was performing miracles. One of the most stunning of these miracles was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This was just days before Jesus comes into Jerusalem here. And part of what made this unique was that it didn't happen in the backcountry of Galilee. But as one commentator put it, this was in Jerusalem's backyard. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And not only that, but Lazarus hadn't been dead for a few minutes, but for 4 days. He was living proof that Jesus was someone special, even sent by God. The Gospel of John tells us that the raising of Lazarus from the dead was so significant and caused such excitement that the chief priest, who at this point are determined to stop Jesus, decided that Lazarus too needed to be killed. John 12:9-11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came out not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Did you know that? I mean, I grew up in the church. I heard the story of Lazarus all the time. Never knew there was a hit out on him. But there was, right? They wanted him dead. Most importantly, and what was likely causing the greatest excitement, was that many of the people recognized that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Like I mentioned a bit earlier, since the beginning of time, God had been promising a Savior. The Jews thought of him as the Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one. The New Testament term is Christ, right? So Jesus was the Christ, or the Messiah. And he was the Messiah was the Savior that the Jews had been waiting for thousands of years. He was going to be their king. And with all that Jesus is doing, the people get the idea rightly that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is the scene we come upon in this passage. All this singing and shouting and fanfare is because they believe Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. And so as he travels from Bethany to Jerusalem, these Jewish pilgrims who'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they're coming out and they're greeting him, and you can picture the excitement. They're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote. It was read earlier from Psalm 118:26, and it was likely originally a greeting addressed to a king as he approached the temple. In Luke 19:38, the parallel account of this, it says they were also saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Then they're crying out, "Hosanna," which means save us. It was this appeal for divine help. And so you can picture it here. He's going down. He's on this donkey, and people are crowding around. They're laying their cloaks down on the ground, and they're crying out, "Hosanna to the King of Israel! Save us, dear God!" Okay, but here is the problem. The real reason behind the incredible excitement over Jesus' coming was they thought Jesus was going to be a political or military king. They imagined him coming into Jerusalem and becoming a king who would bring them freedom from Roman rule. Maybe he would spearhead a revolt. Or maybe it would be some miraculous event like when Moses parted the Red Sea that would eventually swallow up Egypt's army. Whatever it was, they're thinking, this guy is our king. He's fed thousands with a few loaves of bread and some fish. He's healing the sick. He's even raising the dead. I want this guy on my side. And so we hear these shouts of praise. We see from what they're saying at least a couple things they hope for. They're saying Hosanna, which means save us. And they believe that they would be blessed because of Jesus. As one pastor said, they really wanted safety and success. They wanted their problems to go away, and they wanted Jesus to make their lives better. But as we'll discuss in the next point, Jesus did not come to be a political or military leader, but a spiritual one. He didn't come to save them from Rome, but to save them from their own sin. Now, what does this have to do with us? You probably aren't spending too much time hoping that Jesus frees you from Roman oppression. But realize this, as much as we would like to think that we would not be like the people in the story, you know, worshiping Jesus for all the wrong reasons, if we're honest, it really is an excellent picture of our lives. Like the people in our story, we want Jesus to be a king who makes our lives better and takes our problems away. I cheer for Christ and make much of him when he answers my prayers the way I want, when he brings me material blessing and circumstantial ease. But I grumble and complain at the difficulties of life. I don't want Jesus to be a king that I serve and that I devote my life to making his name great. I want him to be a king who serves me and is devoted to making my life great. I think we're often like the people in the Gospels who would follow Jesus simply because they wanted his blessings. Do you remember the story in John chapter 6? It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's a miracle of monumental proportions. But for a people who likely struggled to find the next meal, it was even more significant. And so what is their response? John 6:15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew. Okay, so get that. Jesus does this miracle, and what do they go? This guy is our king. I will never be hungry again if this man's our king. When they find Jesus later, he says this in John 6:26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Is Jesus excited and thankful that they want him to be king? I think most of us would be. He says, basically, you're missing the point. These miracles should point you to something greater than full stomachs. They should give you evidence that I'm the one who offers eternal life. In both this case and the case of this triumphal entry, the people are following the king for all the wrong reasons. They don't want a king they can commit their life to, but they want a king who is committed to their life. And again, this sounds a lot like me. I want Jesus to take my problems away. I want him to make my life easier. I want him to bless my relationships and secure my finances and guard my health. My prayers are often counseling sessions. Not God counseling me, but me counseling God, me telling him exactly what he needs to do to make my life right. Bless this ministry. Bring this person to salvation. Take that difficulty away. Help me accomplish this. Like the Israelites, I could probably sum up my desires with the ideas of safety and success. Take my problems away and make my life better. One author puts it this way. Consider your life, your marriage, job, children, friend, home, and church. What do you want of Christ? Whose dream do you bring before him? Is your dream nothing more than a personal paradise? Some of us are only excited about Christ because we think he will deliver more blessing. Many of us come to Jesus today because we are holding on to our dream and we want Jesus to somehow help us get it. If we're honest, we would have to admit that that is all we really want from him. And if we don't get it, we are miserably disappointed. In my opinion, in the heart of every sinner is the desire that life would be a resort. But do you see the danger in this? You will make something other than Jesus supreme in your life. In fact, he is only valuable as long as he helps you attain what is truly important to you. You won't be a true disciple. You have a skewed view of who he is. And maybe most significantly, you'll miss out on what Jesus is really offering you. In the Luke account, Jesus weeps over the fact that so many in Jerusalem will miss out on the peace that he is offering. If your peace is not in Christ, realize that you'll pursue it somewhere else. You'll pursue it in circumstances or relationships or possessions. And rather than realizing that you already have peace and joy in Christ, in other words, you'll miss out on the greater blessings in Christ in pursuing the shallow blessings of this world. I think about how many things I thought I needed in my life to really be happy, and how these were shadows of the greater blessings I was meant to find in Christ. And worse, I felt like Jesus was simply a means to attain what would truly make me happy. Right? He was the one I would pray to because I needed him to help me with these things. But I was missing out because it was never enough. I was never truly happy. There was always something I needed more. True joy and true peace are found in Jesus. And that leads us to the second point here. Pursue true peace in the true King. Pursue true peace in the true King. You know, having a family of six, peace is really at a premium. Okay, so when people ask me like on a vacation, like the best vacation is just like if I have a day when I get to sleep and I just, nothing happens, right? It's quiet, which rarely happens. You know, because everything's, you know, just louder and there's a lot of chaos. I visit some of your houses and things are so calm and it's so nice, but that's not my house. I was thinking about even like family worship. I've shared before how sometimes I had to say like no lightsabers at family worship. But the other thing is that there's this incessant questioning. Okay, they want to know not only about God, but everything else, Star Wars and whatever comes to mind. And there's this, I can't even sometimes get my lesson across because it's just this constant chaos. I often want peace. Well, Jesus is on this mission of peace, but it's a different kind of peace than we often imagine. Look at the story again. We see people who believe they know what Jesus needs to do. They're convinced that if they're going to be happy and content, he has to overthrow Rome. Likely for many, the real solution is war. Right? If he could come in, devastate Rome, their problems go away, they would once again be prosperous. They would rise to glory. Their financial problems would be solved. But Jesus comes with a very different approach in mind. He doesn't come on a stallion bringing war. He comes on a colt on a mission of peace. I asked my kids about this week, about what they understood about this story. And I'm not sure if they learned it here at Lighthouse or if they learned it at school. But one of the things they said is that Jesus didn't come on a chariot. He came on a donkey. That was very clear in their mind. And it's a very good point here. Right? Because if you look at Revelation, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to come on a stallion, and it's going to be a much different picture than the one here. But he comes on a colt. He's on a mission of peace. Now, part of the reason that we have this whole scene at the beginning where Jesus has his disciples get a colt for him, and he's entering Jerusalem on a donkey, which seems very unbecoming of a king, one is that he was fulfilling a messianic prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And likely the Jews understood this. I mean, this is why there's all the excitement. The Jews knew their Bible. There was no TV, no movies, no internet, no newspapers, no magazines. They had the Torah. They had the prophets. And so part of what Jesus did was fulfill this prophecy, and the people understood it. But this cult, this choice of a cult also puts him on a mission of humility and peace. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. Jesus' choice of the donkey told the whole world who he was, but it also proclaimed what he was like. Zechariah's prophecy described Jesus as gentle, humble, and riding on a donkey. Jesus came peacefully, bringing a peace or shalom to our war-torn world. 750 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would come as the Prince of Peace. When he was born, the angels announced on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now he rode into Jerusalem upon an animal of peace. In the Luke account of the same story, Jesus makes his mission even more explicit. He says in Luke 19:42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." In other words, he's weeping over Jerusalem because they don't get that he's coming in and the real peace that he's going to bring between God and man on the cross. Now, peace may not sound so great to you. I'm not sure what comes to mind when you think about peace. Maybe it's the absence of war. Maybe it's ideas of tranquility. Maybe it's a time of day like going to bed or quiet time. And these are all true enough, but the biblical understanding of peace was different. It was really much more significant. The Greek term for peace is translating the Old Testament Hebrew word shalom. Right? You've probably heard shalom before. It means peace. And this idea of shalom was very significant to the Old Testament Jew. It was more than the absence of conflict. Various lexicons define it as completeness, soundness, welfare, being whole, intact, prosperity, unaffectedness, wholeness. In other words, beyond the absence of conflict was this idea of wholeness. God's shalom was how things were intended to be apart from the brokenness and the fallenness of this world. Cornelius Plantinga puts it this way in his Breviary of Sin. "The webbing together of God, humans, and creation and justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." I like that term. It's the way things ought to be. Shalom would be a good way to describe Eden. There were where man and woman experienced a perfect relationship with one another, the earth he had been given to steward, and most importantly, with God. Shalom is about marriages that are filled with sacrificial love and deep respect. Shalom is about bodies that don't get sick and never grow old. It's about work that is meaningful and is a blessing. Shalom is about everyone's needs being met in God. And God created the world to be in the state of shalom. So do you see why shalom was important? It's the way life was meant to be. But how many of you think this describes the world? Or what about even in your life? Can you think of one relationship that could be described by this idea of shalom? Does your marriage typify shalom? And by that I mean, do you and your spouse get along? But does your marriage reflect the perfect relationship with God that God intended through the shalom he created at the beginning of time? So why are things not the way they're supposed to be? Because of sin. With the fall, sin entered the world and it breaks the shalom. And sin is devastating. It divides, pollutes, ruins, condemns. And because of our sin, each of us lives in rebellion against God. No one likes to think of themselves as a rebel, but realize this is a good description of us because every time we are disobedient, we're basically saying to God, "God, I will not live for you. I will do things my own way." And this really explains our world and why it is the way it is. We live in a world full of rebels who live in rebellion against our Creator and against his creation. Sin destroys shalom. As Plantinga vividly calls it, it is the vandalism of shalom. And realize what's most significant is not just the impact it has between relationships with people, but what it does between us and God. Sin ruins the peace that existed between us and God because sin is first and foremost always towards God. Do you remember David in Psalm 51 after he committed adultery and planned the murder of another man? He says this to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Again, Plantinga says, sin is not just the breaking of a law, but it is the breaking of a covenant with one Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship. It is the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor, a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond. And with this, we are now enemies, each of us deserving God's wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. So there is no peace between people. There's no peace between man and this world, and there's no peace between man and God. Shalom has been ruined. Have you ever wondered why you're so desperate to be happy, why you pursue joy, why you want peace in your hearts? It's because we've been hardwired for shalom. We've been created in such a way that we would live for God and to find our peace in him. And yet in our sin, we are far from it. Back to our story. Think about this idea that Jesus is on a mission of peace. Israel thinks it would be so great if Jesus comes in and overthrows Rome. But he was going to do something so much more significant, so much better. He's going to bring the prospect of true peace. Now, how would he do this? For that, we have to skip to the end of the Passion Week. And Jesus, who had lived the perfect life that we were unable to, went to the cross to die in our place. On the cross, Jesus took our sin and suffered God's wrath for it. It was on the cross that Jesus, for the first time in his eternal existence, felt the shattering of shalom between him and God the Father, so that one day we would never have to suffer the shattering of shalom in our lives. As I was reading about the end of the Passion Week this week, and I was thinking about just hearing the people cry out when they ask the people what to do with Jesus, and they say, crucify him. It's hard for me to believe, right? I would never have done that. But then I remember that my sinful life demands a crucified Savior. My sinful life cries out, crucify him, because I need someone to die in my place. And amazingly, instead of exercising righteous indignation towards me because of my life, Jesus suffered God's indignation on my behalf. It boggles the mind. So do you see the significance of this? Again, many in the nation of Israel, they failed to realize what this great king was going to do. They didn't understand the magnitude of the sacrifice. They missed out on the peace they desperately wanted and needed. We must not miss that peace. For some of you, it starts simply with peace with God. You come this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe someone invited you, and we're so glad that you're here. Maybe you decided it's time that your kids get to church, learn something about being good and learning some morals. But do you realize that what you seek in life can only be found in Christ? You may not realize it or label it as such, but your life is in pursuit of shalom. Maybe you believe you'll be happy if you can get ahead at work, or if you find a husband that makes you happy, or if your children are successful. Maybe these things will bring you the peace you seek. But all of these are shadows of the true peace that we have with God that can only be found through Christ. You will seek and you will search and you will hope and you will try, but nothing will ever bring you the everlasting shalom you desire, because you're meant to find it in Jesus. You're a sinner and you need grace. And so I urge you today to turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus for salvation. Doesn't mean you have to know every answer. It doesn't mean you'll never have a moment of doubt. But you must be willing to trust Jesus with your life and with your eternity. I encourage you this day to talk to someone. Maybe the person who brought you, or myself, or one of the leaders. So that we can share with you again what it means to trust in this gospel of grace. But this idea of peace isn't only for unbelievers. Peace is more than salvation when I die. The shalom that Jesus purchased on the cross is meant to characterize our lives right now. Most of you want that peace, right? You want to be joyful. You want to be happy. But we err in believing it comes from the things of this world. I mean, really think about it. What do you need to be happy? I mean, what would have to change today for you to really go home tonight and rest well? Maybe it's if you got into a certain graduate school that you've really been hoping to get into. Maybe if you got a husband or a wife. Maybe if your illness went away. Maybe if your finances were stable. What would it be where you think, if I just had that, then I could be happy? Do you realize that what you seek, peace, is not a product of circumstances, but a relationship with Christ? It's not only ultimately about the state of what's going on around us, but it's the state of our hearts before God. I mean, some of you are honest, your lives and your hearts in particular are in this constant state of turmoil. There is no peace in your heart. You are constantly on edge, constantly dissatisfied, constantly wanting more, constantly hoping for something else. And even in those momentary times of peace, they seem short-lived because the next problem comes. Or you realize that now that you have something, you want something else. But do you understand that if you're convinced that if only blank were to happen, then I could really be happy, then you've missed the truth. The peace doesn't come from having what you think you need to be happy. It comes from believing you need something. The turmoil comes from believing you need something other than Christ. If you're pursuing your happiness in this world, in relationships, circumstances, then you need to turn to Christ to be gracious to you and to show you what true peace is. So how does the peace, the shalom that Jesus purchased for me on the cross, affect how I live now? Let me offer a few ideas. One is that the peace of Christ means I'm able to really love other people. Right, so much of our lack of peace comes in relationships. A difficult boss or coworker. Having three sons and a daughter that seem to try your patience, hypothetically. In-laws that are demanding. Roommates that are thoughtless. Husbands or wives that are cold or uncaring or selfish. Broken relationships. And often what we think often what makes these difficult is that we believe we need others to act a certain way for us to be happy and to be at peace. But at the cross, I find shalom, wholeness. I am who I am. I don't need other people to make me whole or to make me happy. And because of that, I'm now free to love other people. As Ed Welch puts it, if you need people less, you can love them more. If I need people for my happiness, then I'll demand they live in a certain way, up to my standard of righteousness, meeting my needs. But if I find my shalom in Christ, I'm free to love people well. And in that love, I'm finally at peace. Have you ever talked to someone who's forgiven someone else that just you can't imagine? Maybe it was an abuser. Maybe it was someone who walked out on them, divorced them. And yet you see forgiveness in their lives. Why are they at peace and we're so often not? Because they haven't found their shalom in a relationship or in what someone else has done. They found it in Christ and it's allowed them to love others. I think some of you come this morning in a certain amount of turmoil because of relationships. And you believe that if someone else were to do something, then you can finally be happy. Or maybe you think it's unfair that you would be kind and forgive after what they did to you. But do you see the turmoil in your heart? The shalom of God, the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, the fact that we're whole and complete in him means that we can love other people. Second is the peace of Christ means I don't have to pursue worldly success. Are you someone who thinks I need Jesus and a wife, Jesus and a successful job, Jesus and money? Or maybe you're not only a Jesus and, but you're a Jesus too. You want Jesus and success, and so you need Jesus to get you it. But do you realize you're pursuing peace in the wrong things? Again, in Christ, we're made whole again. There's no desperate need in us for other things to make us happy. And because of that, we can find our peace. And because we find our peace in Christ, we can stop running the rat race the world would have us do. You don't have to be a tiger mom, hoping your kids are better than everyone else. We don't have to neglect our families to get ahead at work and to build up a certain bank account. We don't have to set aside all things, including ministry at church, so that we can get into a certain graduate school. We can rest in who we are in Christ. We're at peace with God, and We are at peace with God, and because of that, he has brought peace into our hearts. One more example. The peace of Christ means we can see our suffering differently. We have often discussed the theology of suffering here at Lighthouse. By that, I mean how we see suffering through the lens of our faith. But I think it bears repeating. If I don't find my peace in Christ, I'll seek it in the things of this world. Relationships, circumstance, possessions. And because of this, I will loathe suffering. I will hate financial difficulties and physical ailments and challenging relationships. But the gospel and the peace of Christ means I view my suffering differently. Maybe primarily because I realize that the great enemy of my peace is not circumstances or people, it's sin. And so God has brought me shalom. And so though God has brought me shalom with him through the cross, his work in me is not finished yet. Specifically, he uses suffering to continue the battle that sin, the sin that ruins shalom. In other words, think of a specific suffering that you're going through right now. It could be something large. It comes to mind right away. It could be something that just frustrates you in everyday life. It might be something you feel you want or need but don't have. Whatever it is, because of Jesus' mission of peace in our lives, we can trust that our suffering is to bring about greater shalom. In other words, your difficulty, that is God's grace to you. Because the Bible says suffering is an act of love by our God to bring about greater holiness and ultimately greater happiness. So again, think of your trial. God is using that to make you more like Christ and to bring you greater joy. The illustration we've used in the past is that of an oncologist who prescribes chemotherapy. Right? It is painful and it leads to incredible loss. But the purpose is to target that which is most dangerous, cancer, to bring about that which is desperately needed, good health. God uses suffering in a similar way. It brings loss and hurt, but he's using it to target our sin to bring about our holiness. All for greater joy in him and all ultimately for his glory. Paul Tripp put it this way. What is now about? Living in the present is about something much deeper than getting up in the morning with a smile, much more than a satisfying job, romantic weekends with your wife, encouraging friendships, well-mannered children, a nice house and a good community. It's more than a pastor who really seems to care about you and more than a budget that seems to be working. God is willing to compromise things like these to produce something greater, fuller, and deeper in us, genuine faith. That is what God is after in the experiences that make us wonder if he really loves us. Why are those experiences sent our way? Because God is not done with us yet. He is at work giving us the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Rather than grumbling and complaining and doubting the faithfulness of God, we should be able to respond with worship. Instead of, God, why me? We should be able to say, God, thank you. I want more of your salvation. Lord, I want all that you can give me. I know that you're not done with me yet. The struggles are not a mistake. They are tokens of redemptive love. Trials should not lead us to doubt the love of the King. They should convince us of it. This is what the peace of God does, right? It means God is working in us and he's using suffering for our good and his glory. One last thing before I close. How can we grow in embracing the peace we find in Christ? One is to hate sin more than suffering. Realize sin, not suffering, is your greatest enemy. It's what breaks shalom. So embrace the trials that God has brought into your life that God might make you more like Christ. Second is preach the gospel to yourself every day. We just did a whole Bible study, right, on the cross-centered life. Let the gospel, which should define you and the peace in your heart, be your daily focus. Third is know the King. Know Jesus better. As you love him more, you'll see the peace he offers is so much greater than the peace the world offers. And lastly, look to eternity. Don't forget that the difficulties of this life will end. The Jews, in one sense, had it right. Jesus did come to take problems away. They just got their timing wrong. Because one day Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to take away every problem. He's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more sin, no more struggle, no more death. And at that moment, we'll dwell with Christ in the ultimate shalom. For some of you, you're going through suffering that isn't going to go away anytime soon, maybe never. And the thing, this side of eternity, and so the thing you need to do is look to eternity. To remind yourself that God isn't done. And one day you will know the true shalom of God. In closing, have you ever met someone who really shouldn't be at peace but is? They've just lost someone they love. A child is going through surgery. They found out they have cancer. And yet as they talk to you, their peace is apparent, even visible. And it comes down to their faith in Christ. In Him, they have a peace that transcends understanding. Recently, I talked with a man who had lost a child. And as I'm talking with him, you know, a thousand things are racing through your head. One is you're just like, what do I say? You know, what? How can I offer him encouragement or peace? And the, one of the other things is just, I'm thinking, well, what would I have done? What would I be doing? And I don't think I make any proud assumptions. I really feel like I would just been a wreck. I don't think I would have showed up here as we were talking. I don't think I'd want to talk about it. And yet as I talk with him, he had that beautiful mixture of grief and peace. Have you ever seen someone with that? Where you could tell their heart is breaking, and yet their faith is not. When you look at them, and you know they wish their circumstances were different, but they never want God to change anything. They trust in Him and what He's doing. And when I talk with him about it, the thing he said, you just have to trust God. And I know enough of his faith, what that means. And it sounds almost simple, too simple. Right, if you've lost a child and someone says, you just got to trust Jesus. And yet there's a certain profundity to this. Peace comes from trusting in Jesus. The cross is not first and foremost about peaceful circumstances or peaceful relationships. It's about a peace with God that means I can rest in Christ. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what pain you're in. But I pray that you will find your peace in Christ and that you remember the words that he spoke to his disciples in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid.